We're in session 7, on our way to heaven. I shouldn't have said that. Next week there's a lot of pressure with 8, you know. The pearly gates. Wow, we could just go on and on. The teens are always hard, though. So, anyway, we've been discussing heaven. And the first thing we said is when you start with this whole idea of an afterlife, anthropologists have found that it's pretty much a universal belief among human beings. And so we talked about that a little bit. The scriptures said in, Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity in man's heart. And so unlike any other animal, I imagine we have this sense of eternity or something beyond the grave for ourselves. Then we dealt with the question, what happens the moment you die as a believer? And we talked about absent from the body, present with the Lord. We've talked about purgatory and soul sleep and some other, I believe, erroneous views of what happens when you die. And then we dealt with this being the intermediate heaven. The heaven that you would go to now is intermediate. And what I mean by that is the scripture is clear there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And when we'll talk about that relatively soon in this study to a great extent. And we talked then about the resurrection, first of Jesus Christ, out of 1 Corinthians 15, and then we talked about our own resurrection. And what I want to ask you, the question I want to go with tonight is, I want you to think about something a little bit differently, and that is, why would you want to go to heaven? I know you might think, well, that might be the dumbest question. But why do you want to go? You see, I mean, the alternative... Yes, that's a good motivation. Considering the alternative, I'm for it. When you start thinking about it, I want you to really think about it in your own mind. Why would you want to go? It's interesting that when we start really thinking about it, we always think about, I'll say it this way, we always think about the gifts that God gives. We always think about the things we love or the gifts, and that's what we say, boy, what's heaven going to be like? And it's kind of an interesting thing because it's a question you get asked all the time. Like, what's it going to be like? What's heaven like? What's it going to be like? And it's always about the gifts. So I want to challenge that a little bit tonight. First thing I want to do is go to Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul. And... just some famous verses, but I want you to think about this in a moment. Paul says in verse 21, he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he said, "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, so I don't know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed," he said, "from both directions. Having desire," he says, "to be with Christ, for this is very much better." Now, notice that Paul doesn't talk about pearly gates, you know, incredible food. You know, Paul says, my desire is simply to be with Christ. That's my desire. That's what I want. And it's interesting to me that not all, but many of the Christians I've known through all these years of ministry is whenever they talk about heaven, they never talk about God. They always talk about the gifts, the stuff. That's what they're looking forward to. Now I want to go now to the Old Testament for a moment. I'm going to go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. And I just want to deal with the first few verses of this psalm. Here, this psalm, by the way, you can tell by the superscription, is it's for the choir director. It's a maskil for the sons of Korah for them to sing. It's interesting when you see these sometimes and you think, how did you sing that psalm? You know, when you start seeing all the words, especially the way we think of music, a little bit differently. But we have sung the beginning of it in the past. But notice here the psalmist says this, "As the deer pants for the water brooks," he says, "so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." He said, when shall I come and appear before God? Wow. You know, now you have this idea of the psalmist saying, I'm in a difficult time in my life. I'm in a big struggle. And he sort of uses the image of a deer running, either from a predator, or I think we used to have a slide, it was a fire, and there was a little deer by the brook on the fire. And apparently I'm the only one that remembers that, but I might be hallucinating, I don't know. But notice what the psalmist is saying. His absence brings me thirst. You know, his presence brings me satisfaction. I have a desire for you. Now, let's go to Psalm 63 for a moment. Let David speak. And David says virtually the same thing. David says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now that's interesting. He says, thus I beheld you, he said, in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. He said, because your loving kindness, that's that word hesed, your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. Now this is interesting. And with the same idea, David's great desire is for God. That's his desire. That's what he's looking forward to. More than anything else, he says, that's what I want to hone in on. That's what's so important to me, to behold you. Now, what's interesting about that is that why don't we feel that way? And what would that be like? The two questions. And so I want to deal with the first one tonight. I want to talk about, will you see God? Will you actually see him? And like almost every question that is biblical, there's two answers in two camps. No and yes. Okay, and there are reasons that each have it. One I think is a much, much stronger case than the other. But let's deal with the no question first. Let's go to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, and this is Moses, and you know the story. Verse 17 says, the Lord had said to Moses, I will do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So Moses says, okay, I pray, look, show me your glory. In other words, this is great, but I want to see you. And God says to him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion with whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. He said, for no man can see me and live. We're going to talk about why in a moment. And so you know the story. Moses gets pushed back into the cleft, and then God walks by and he just sees his back, and then Moses kind of lights up, you know. He's kind of fluorescent for a while, and then when he started losing his glow, he put something over his head so people wouldn't know he lost his glow. It was kind of an interesting story. But God says, no man can see me and live. Now, we know from Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John 4, he said that you must worship God in spirit and in truth. He said, for God is spirit. And obviously, in that sense, you can't really see a spirit. So now I want to go to 1 Timothy 6 in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in 1 Timothy 6, I'll pick it up in verse 12, he's closing his statement to Timothy, this young pastor. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. He said, that you may make a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He says that you would keep the commandment without stain and reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. He says, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is sovereign is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then he says this, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So you have this case where he can't be seen. And so there are those that say you never really would see God in that way. And I personally believe that's a little bit misguided. And the reason is there's a reason we can't see God. Turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll explore that reason. Hebrews chapter 12. And again, you have the closing of a book. This time the writer of Hebrews is closing down the book in these two chapters. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 12, he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. He said, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, rather be healed. Then he says this, pursue peace with all men. And this is the English word, and with the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So this kind of gives us a clue. The reason in all those other passages that no one could see God was simply because we're all sinners. And a man's a sinner. Sin can't stand in the presence of God. So that's the reason in that stage, nobody really sees God. And so what you get here is notice he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, he said, without which no one will see the Lord. And that word sanctification, that's one of those big theological words, but it shouldn't be. It's basically it's basically a shorter word that you'll understand, but then you probably misunderstand. It's the word hagios. And so it's the word that's translated holy. And whenever you say that to people, especially with some of your backgrounds, I mean, when you say holy, it's just like, oh, holy. There's like holy places, and it's whole. Guys get, some people look holy, you know, and there's these holy. That's not what holy means. Hagios means set apart. That's all it means, set apart. The reason that God is holy is he's completely set apart from everything else because he's created all things. So everything about his nature is holy. He's set apart. So then, you see, that's why after you've been redeemed by God, he says, just like he said to Israel in Leviticus, and he says to us, I think in Peter, he says, you be holy, for I am holy. Now, when we read that, we think, oh, boy, you know, I've had people actually say, oh, Pastor, I can't be holy. I mean, I'm barely keeping my head above water with sin, you know, but I can't be holy. He's saying, be set apart. And if he said it this way, and he has in other places, I think you'd get it. If he said, look, you're a child of God, why don't you act like it? See, that makes sense to us. But if he uses the word holy, oh, that's a big word. That's a really mysterious word. It's not. We've made it mysterious. But it's not. It just means to be set apart. And so he says, if there's no holiness, you can't see God. That's why if you have a vision like Isaiah's and you go into the presence of God, woe, I am undone. Why? Isaiah said, I'm undone because I'm a man of unclean lips. And I represent a people of unclean lips. I don't belong here. You see, I don't belong in this place. That's the idea of the presence. That's why it was always kind of interesting. I won't name names, but there's a local pastor that years ago said that you know, that he was brushing his teeth in the bathroom or something, and Jesus showed up. And he just said, I said, hey, hi, how you doing, Lord? And he said, hey, how you doing? You know, and then we had this conversation. And I'm thinking, I don't believe that's going to happen. Jesus shows up in your bathroom, you're going to get a good look at the grout lines on the floor. You know, because, I mean, once you're in his presence, that's the point. In this body, in sin, that's why no one sees God. That's different after we're redeemed and we have a resurrected body. You see, that's different because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So I want to sort of investigate that now. I want to begin by, first of all, let's go to Hebrews 4 while we're in the book. That'd probably be wise. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says this, since then we have a great high priest, he's talking about Jesus Christ, he says, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. He intercedes for us. Then he says this, therefore, he said, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. The King James says, let us come boldly into the Holy of Holies. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. In other words, we have access. We have access to the throne of grace. We have access to the throne of God, not because of us, but because of him. You see, if you remember, the Holy of Holies was a place that only once a year, only the high priest, you see, on the Day of Atonement could go in there. And the tradition was they tied a rope around his ankle and he had bells on, so as long as you knew he was moving around. And if you heard him hit the ground, then you could pull him out. And you had to pull him out because if you all went in, you'd all die. So the point was, but that was kind of the imagery. You know, and so now the writer of Hebrews says to them, and they're Jews, they understand it, Jewish believers, you just go boldly into the Holy of Holies. You go boldly into the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ did. That enables us, as you'll see now, be able to see God. So I want to look at passages that make that implication pretty clear. And I want to begin in the Old Testament. I want to go to Psalm 27, the book of Psalms, Psalm 27. And by the way, there are these psalms. If you ever get a chance to just enjoy some reading in that sense, Psalm 22 to about Psalm 30, the psalms, they're all tied together by David. In fact, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are incredible psalms when you understand what they're about. Psalm 22 is the prophetic psalm about the cross. It's kind of interesting. That's the psalm about the cross. Psalm 23, we know that one. That's the most famous psalm in the Psalter. That's about the present. Psalm 24 is about the future. So you have the past, the present, and the future in three psalms by David. And he keeps saying these things over and over. It's a wonderful section in the book of Psalms. And here in Psalm 27, he starts out by saying, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? I have nothing to fear. He said, the Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? So David's had some hard times, but he goes, you know, I keep getting my eyes off the Lord, just like we do. Then in verse 4, he says this. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. He said, I've always wanted to be in the presence of the Lord. In fact, go back to Psalm 23, and remember how he ends that psalm? He says, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And he said, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, that's the assurance that David has because of the difficulties that he has. He's anticipating this reunion with God. Now, I want to go to the New Testament. I want to go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. And this becomes more definitive now. The Sermon on the Mount's the most famous sermon in the scriptures. It's probably, you know, the cornerstone of everything that Jesus ever said. The context in which he said these things, by the way, is what makes this sermon so profound. I've said this before, but the thing that makes the Sermon on the Mount so poignant is that the leadership of Israel really believed that they had it right. They were extraordinarily religious. They looked religious, they acted religious, they talked religiously, everything about them. And they had enormous respect from the people. You know, they had this tremendous respect from all of the people in Israel. I've said this before, but if, for example, if you were a Jewish mother at the time of Christ, you would pray every day that your daughter would marry a Pharisee. You see, we look back and say, oh, no, no, no. They were extremely respected. These are honorable religious men. Remember now, The masses bought into the religious, ritualistic view of their faith. That's what they did. They bought into it. They said the law is so great that we'll add other laws. We'll just make a mountain of laws. And we'll do everything from a point of view of the law. And that's how you get right with God. Jesus shows up, and Jesus basically has total disdain for them. And the reason is, he says, you have stolen the kingdom of God. You see, you have stolen it. You've made it something else, a kingdom of religion. And so in verse 20 of chapter 5, that's the reason for the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus says in verse 20, he said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, I'm just telling you, women fainted. Men howled. I mean, people probably looked at each other and said, "We're all doomed." You know, the only analogy I could ever use, if you were a devout Roman Catholic and Jesus stood up and said, "Unless you exceed the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, and the priests, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you have no chance of entering the kingdom." What would you think? You see, what would you think if he said that? That's what Jesus says in that context. And the reason is, he said, is because you thought that the way to have a relationship with God is outward religious ritual. That's what you thought. So that's why he calls them, he says in Matthew 23, for example, "You are whitewashed sepulchers." In other words, you look great. You know, there's no doubt. I mean, you know, you're beautiful on the outside. He said, but inside, you're dead man's bones. In other words, it's all about the inside. It's only about the inside. In fact, when it's only about the outside, Jesus says, "I have a word for you. You're a hypocrite." You see, and it goes after hypocrisy in every way, the way they pray, the way they give, the way they worship. Everything they do, Jesus says, everything you do is wrong. And your perspective is wrong. And it's interesting, too, that, remember, the Pharisees were a lot, what they did is they understood the Old Testament, in a way that the common people did not. The reason is, ever since the Babylonian captivity, the common Jews lost their ability to read and understand Hebrew. That's why the Septuagint was made. In other words, you translated the Hebrew into Greek so that the common Jews could at least look at it and read it. The Jews didn't understand it. Again, it'd be likened a lot to Romanism, where in a sense, once the people, especially through the Dark Ages, couldn't read or write at all, they never read the scriptures. And then it was turned even more mysteriously when it moved in from languages like Greek to Latin. And then it was the whole idea was they didn't know. They're just listening to what the religious leaders are saying, and they're kind of doing it. And whenever a Pharisee or a Sadducee took a position, they would always take the position by quoting things like the Mishnah or great rabbis. And sometimes they would say, "Moses would have said." That's why when Jesus comes in on the Sermon on the Mount, the people, again, they don't know what to make of him. Because if you are a rabbi, and everyone considered him to be a rabbi, if you're a rabbi, whenever your credibility is based on quoting other rabbis. When Jesus comes in, and you'll see right below what we're looking at here, for example, he says, "You have heard that the ancients were told." That's interesting. He's talking to the masses. "You've heard that the ancients were told." These people hadn't read that. They were just told. The ancients were told this. "You shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder," you see, well, we take that kind of for granted. Jesus then goes, "But I say," and he does this the whole way through. "You've heard that it is written, you've heard that it is said, but I say." Now, nobody taught like that. No rabbi would do that. Even a rabbi as great as Gamaliel at the time of Christ would never say, "But I say." He would have to quote the ancient writings. Jesus said, "Forget that, I say." That's why the people said, "No one ever taught like this. Who is this guy? Where does he get this authority?" And you can surely understand then why the Pharisees hated him. You see, they had this unbelievable, intricate, religious, ritualistic legacy. And Jesus knocked it all apart and said, "Look, I don't care what you have going for you. I'm going to tell you what I'm saying." And so they hated that. So when Jesus does the Beatitudes, The Beatitudes are wonderful, you know, the be happy attitudes, you know, get preached that way sometimes because blessed means to be happy. But the reason Jesus is using them as a precursor, these are what the Pharisees are not. And people would know that. The Pharisees are not humble. The Pharisees are not merciful. You see, that's not who they are. And so Jesus starts with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven in verse 3. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle. They shall inherit the earth. No one would have ever called a Pharisee gentle. He then says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. Pharisees were not merciful. And then he says this. Blessed are the peacemakers. He says, excuse me, I'm going to go back to 8. Blessed, he said, are the pure in heart. Now, what about that? The pure in heart, the inside. What will happen with them? They will see God. Now, that's pretty good authority. Blessed are the pure in heart. The contrast of the Sermon on the Mount, the whole way through it is, this is what goes on the outside, and this is what should be going on the inside. And his basically, if you were to summarize it in a sense, I'm over this is a little bit of hyperbole, but God really doesn't care near as much about what you do as he cares about your motive for doing it. He is way more concerned about your attitude or your motive than what you do. Now, to a religious person, that's anathema, because a religious person is basically, no, God's going to be impressed because I'm going through religious rituals here. And these rituals are what's going to impress him. You remember, even with our whole offering system, which God instituted, you know, God basically said through Isaiah the prophet, he said, you know something about all your festivals and feasts and all your offerings and all? I hate them. Now, he installed them, and he goes, I hate them all. And they said, well, why? He said, because your heart's far from me. You think I really care about that kind of thing? Where's your heart? First Chronicles, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth looking for something. What? Someone whose heart's completely his. And that's what this is about. So Jesus says, he says here, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So that's pretty good authority. Now let's go to 1 John on the way to Revelation. 1 John chapter 3, a passage we looked at before. 1 John chapter 3. We talked about this verse when we were talking about our resurrected bodies last time. And in 1 John 3:1, John writes this. He said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. He said, for this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. He said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet as what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And that's what we talked about last time. And then this, because we shall see him just as he is. See, once that transformation takes place, we see him just as he is. Now let's move to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 first. And John's having this vision. In verse 1 of chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, John writes, and after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me. This is from chapter 1, like the many waters of the trumpet. We looked at that last time. This is the ascended Christ. And Christ says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And that's the beginning of the whole prophetic part of the book of Revelation. And immediately he said, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Now there's two things John clearly sees. He clearly sees a throne. He clearly sees one sitting on the throne. It says, and he who was sitting on the throne, I love this. You say, okay, you saw him. So tell us what he was like. He goes, he was like a jasper stone. He said, now remember, jasper, a little bit like a diamond. Jasper's clear. So if you and I would have gone, we'd have said, you know, laser light, neon signs. I mean, we would have used images that we all understood. But in John's day, remember, there's no, the only light at night is by fire. And so consequently, John, if you wanted to see something color, you took something like one of the gems and you held it up to the light and you look at it, you'd see red through it, you know, whatever it is. So John says it was like a jasper stone. In other words, this is just clear light coming off, just what he had almost said in verse 1. And he said, and a sardius, he says, also in appearance. And he said, and there was a rainbow. So John's just throwing colors. You know, he's seeing light emanate from the throne. And around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So John sees a bunch of light. And he describes it the best that he can. That's all he sees. Now let's watch as we go on here. Let's go to Revelation 21. And we'll spend a lot of time in these chapters as we try to describe the new heaven and new earth. And it will be challenging. He says in verse 1 of chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death, and no longer any mourning or crying. And so you have this idea of God actually, in a sense, God had coming down in the New Jerusalem, and he's going to now live among men. And as I said earlier in the study, the new heaven, new earth is both spiritual and physical, which is very different now. We have a physical creation, the universe and the earth, and we have a spiritual dimension. But then it'll be one and the same. So God is going to dwell, he says, among men. Now, what's interesting about that is that that means he's going to be right, he's going to have proximity to us all the time. So I want to go now to chapter 22 and pick up on that. And these first two verses in 22 are pretty confusing. But I would think almost everything that he's trying to describe as we really look at it gets a little bit confusing. He said, he showed me a river. Now, this is new heaven, new earth. He showed me a river of water of life. It was clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And he said, in the middle of its street, he said, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Now, when you read that, you have to be thinking, wouldn't the tree of life have to be on one side of the river or the other side of the river? I mean, if it's the tree of life, he didn't say the trees of life. He said the tree of life. And we have a river. If you have a tree of life, it's either on the east bank or west bank, right? I mean, it's going to be one way or the other. But he said it's on both banks. So he's describing something a little bit different. He says, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, the leaves of the tree were for the healings of the nations. He said, there shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. Now, next verse. And that's us, the bond. He says, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be written on their foreheads. That's kind of an interesting aspect. By the way, though, we would all have the same name then, wouldn't we? But a name written. But notice, he's pretty clear that you will see his face. And so it makes it abundantly clear to me that that's what's going to happen. You see, we've got a precursor to that when Jesus came. I mean, remember, we sing it at Christmas time. But John says in John 1, well, let's go to John 1. We'll look at that for a moment. It'll be easier to see it on your own. John chapter 1. In John 1, John writes this. He said, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, great intellectual term. Greeks understood this. I don't think the Jews understood it hardly at all. But remember, John's writing in the 90s. So he's been influenced a lot by Greek thinking. He thinks that way. In the beginning was the Logos. And to a Greek, logos doesn't just mean word like book or something. Logos means essence of reason of being. In other words, the truth, the reason. Logos is an abstract term to the Greeks. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, he said. He said, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, that's the Baptist. And he came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, and that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. He said, there was one true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to be the children of God, even, he says, to those who believe in his name, who were born not out of blood, nor out of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it literally tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In other words, Jesus is a precursor of what happens in the new heaven, new earth. He came as God, and He dwelt or tabernacled among us. We beheld His glory of the only begotten of the Father. He said, full of grace and truth. And of course, notice verse 18 says, and no man has seen God at any time. He said, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him or revealed Him. And that becomes kind of an issue. In the sense that Jesus says, look, God is still revealed. We have looked upon it because He's not only God when He comes, He's the God-man. And that becomes a very important way. And that's why we say Emmanuel, God is with us, prophesied by Isaiah himself. Now, I want to go to John 14. In a verse that applies directly to heaven. If you see John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, you always know something. It's always the night before the crucifixion. And it's not a good time for the disciples. For about a year and a half, Jesus has been telling his disciples, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to be arrested. I've got to be tried. I've got to be convicted. I've got to be killed. The disciples the whole time were like, no, this doesn't make any sense to us. It made a lot of sense to Jesus. So he's trying to explain it. And if you'll notice that he says that, verse 35, he said, by this of 13, he says, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now. You'll follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. We know that. So they're really upset. Jesus knows they're upset. So that's why in that context, Jesus says this, let not your heart be troubled. He said, look, don't get all upset by this. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. He said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, if you have a King James, the King James regrettably translated that mansions. And so I've had people say, I like the King James better. You know, I mean, King James said that we get a mansion. I mean, New American Standard says dwelling, I think an apartment, you know. Well, if you look at it, though, he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go and prepare a place for you. So what kind of place do you think Jesus would prepare? You see, what kind of place would God make? You know, it's not basically some subsidized apartment building. That's not what he's doing. It's a dwelling place, which is kind of interesting because we're physically resurrected and we have a dwelling place. He said, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also, which is really neat. You know, Tony Evans was the first I've ever heard of. I've always interpreted that more in a prophetic way with Jesus coming back for the church. And Tony said, I believe that too, but he said, he's speaking to the disciples. And he said, I think he's promising us. So his whole view is that when you're absent from body, present with the Lord's there. He comes and receives you to himself, takes you to the place he provided for you, which would be kind of neat, you know, kind of a neat thing. He then says this, and you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, and probably the most profound statement of Christianity, and gladly it was made by Christ himself. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That's about as exclusive a statement as you can make, especially in a world we live in, a pluralism, which everything has equal value. Everybody goes, everything works. If it does, if everything does work and our culture is right, Jesus is lying. Okay, so he's certainly deluded about this then. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, he says, you know him and you have seen him. In other words, he keeps saying this over and over again. Everyone, even his disciples don't get it. Look, if you want to know what the Father's like, look at me. You see, the Father and I are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Philip gets involved and Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah, Lord, that's great. But show us the Father and that'd be enough for us. I'd be happy if you just show us the Father. That's kind of an interesting statement. Jesus knew exactly what Philip was doing. And he said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? For he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? How do you even come up with that? Kind of the way we are. He said, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say, he said, the words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me. And he said that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. He said, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, he said, the works that I also shall do, he shall do also. And greater works than these, he said, he shall do, because I go to the Father. In other words, he's trying to make his case. But the imagery was, the problem that Philip was having, and we kind of have that too, is, yeah, but I didn't see the Father. Most Christians I've talked to over the years, when I ask them, what will you see when you get to heaven? Most. Now, I've done this so often, most of the people in our church now won't answer me because they know it's a setup. But most people will say, well, there's like an old guy. You know, there's this old guy, he's the Father. And then there, right beside him, there's a young guy. And then he's the Son. And that's when they always stop. And I said, well, what about God the Holy Spirit? I don't think you can see him. He's more like floating around. I'm sure he's glad to hear that. You know, but the idea of it is because in our imagery. See, we know from Scripture that the Father is called God. The Son is called God. And the Spirit is called God. In fact, every single time the Holy Spirit is referred to, he's always referred to as he. Which is terrible grammar, by the way. Hagias nomatos is neuter. But anytime they use a pronoun with it, they use the masculine. Because he's not neuter. He's a he. He's the third person of the Trinity. So in a sense, what do you see? Well, there's some possibilities here. Turn with me now to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And maybe this will help. The Apostle Paul, talking to the church of Colossae in verse 8, says this. He warns them. He said, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception. He said, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He basically said, don't let philosophy or theology of men get you off base here. Don't do that. Stay on Christ. And then he says this. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. All the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. In Christ. So remember, God is spirit. I got in trouble with this with a lady study today. I'll probably get in trouble tonight. But we'll try it. And if you're really confused, talk to me afterwards. Don't go away mad. Did Jesus always exist? Now you're going to get mad. No. Let me rephrase it. Did the Son of God always exist? Yes. Third person, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He is fully God, the Son of God, but he's also fully man. So he is fully spirit, just like God. He is God. He's fully spirit, but now he's fully man. He's fully human. And that's why Paul says, and now all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. For example, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. You see, in that way, all the fullness of the deity dwells in him because he's the physical expression. He's the physical form. So I won't be upset if I see two or three guys when I get to heaven, but I don't think I will. I think I'll see one, but I'll recognize the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All the fullness of the deity dwells in him. Okay, again, one of the ladies was very upset today when I said that, and she said, because I said to her, you know, you understand Yeshua was born in Bethlehem, and I've said it before, but she hadn't heard it apparently, but I said, you know, his last name is not Christos. He's not, like, his mailbox doesn't say Jesus Christ, you know, where do the Christ live? You know, it's, no. That's not his name. His name is Yeshua Bar Joseph. That's his earthly name. Yeshua Bar Joseph. He is the son of Joseph. In a sense, that's how you got your name. Christos is the Greek word for Messiah. That's his office. That's who he is. You see, if you called someone a doctor, their name isn't doctor, unless it's like Dr. J, then your name could be doctor. But your doctor is your office. He is Messiah. He is Yeshua the Messiah. He is not Jesus Christ, like I'm Bill Gebhardt. It's not like that. And apparently this lady was stunned by that and unhappy with me, but that's his office. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus Christ then, in a sense, is all the fullness of the deity dwells in him. Now, putting this part together, I believe we will see him, but here's the problem that I think I want to talk about now. I don't think most Christians care. I think that's where we make a big mistake. I can't tell you how many funeral services I've been to a lot, but I've never heard someone at a funeral service talk just about seeing him. I hear all about that he and Uncle Ernie will be fishing, and I mean, it never stops. It's always about the gifts. It's always about the gifts. It's always about the things that God has surrounded us with. If this place is good, and by the way, do we have beauty in creation? Yes. So when I say to you, the eternal state of new heavens, new earth, what do you think? You think it'll be beautiful? Yes, it'll be unbelievably beautiful. You see, it'll get vistas and canyons. I mean, it's going to be great because God's making it. You know, it's going to be wonderful. We think of almost everything that gives you pleasure in your life. You realize that, including life itself, is a gift of God. Everything that you enjoy is a gift, and God gives it to us. And so we start thinking, well, this is going to be great. Heaven is a place where you get even more gifts. And that's true. But we started with this idea of what the Apostle Paul said. I can't wait to get there. Why, Paul? What do you think is good? I don't know. I just want to see him. I want to be close to him. He's who I'm looking for. I've heard so many people, oh, when I die, I'm going to go look up my Aunt Martha first thing. You can, I'm sure. I get the sentiment. But why wouldn't you? Do you know what you were created for? You see, all the things in life that give you pleasure, and there's a lot of things that give you pleasure, right? Material things give you pleasure, great relationships, a wonderful marriage. You see, they give you pleasure. It's a really neat thing. None of those will ever give you the pleasure of an intimate, eternal relationship with God face to face, because that's what you were created for. It's more pleasure than nothing else compares to it, because nothing compares to God.
And it's almost like we think about heaven, we think, well, you know, we got to, by the way, you know, we got, you know, we're going to enjoy each other a lot, and then every once in a while they're going to make us go to some services. You might like this, but I can't find this. I don't think there's one church service in Scripture in heaven. I don't think there's one. I don't think you have services in heaven at all. I think worship, even in the book of Revelation, when worship occurs in the book of Revelation, it's spontaneous. I think worship will be spontaneous. I think sometimes I'll worship privately, and sometimes two or three of us will worship together, and sometimes a whole group, and sometimes we'll all be there. But I think it's spontaneous. It's just part of, and the reason is because I'm experiencing pleasure that I've never experienced before, because I'm now fulfilled my purpose, and I'm in personal, intimate relationship with a God who loves me and created me. That's why God uses marriage, for example, as a picture of what a relationship can be between you and God. And notice that you have a man and a woman, and the two shall become one. That's the picture. You see, and when you see it spiritually, it's the same thing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You in Christ. You see, in a sense, the two become one. That's the essence. That's why he said that's what marriage is to be. It's kind of a picture. And it's an astounding thing. But as pleasurable and wonderful and fulfilling as a marriage can be, it's nothing like this is going to be. You see, because two things. One, you'll be perfect. There'll be no sin potential at all. And the one we're married to is the one who created us and loves us. It's unfathomable, the pleasure that he can give us. And it's astounding. I keep thinking, we often believe, oh, no, we're going to go off and do our own things, and every once in a while we've got to make sure he's not, and then we've got to go and worship him for a while and sing a few songs and then go somewhere else. That's missing the whole point of it. Look, what was the best thing in the Garden of Eden? When you get there, you talk to Adam and Eve. If you get there before me, you talk to them. And you say, what was the Garden of Eden like? What was the best thing? I can tell you, I know for sure what they're going to say. He came and walked with us. It was unbelievable. No, I mean, what trees? You must have had neat stuff. He's like, no, it was him. What was the worst thing that happened from the curse? He no longer walks with man. You see, he no longer walks with man. That's what we're created for. That's what makes heaven so anticipatory. We can't, see, that's what Paul said. I can't wait. J.I. Packer writes this. He said, by incarnation, the Son became more than he was before, and a human element became integral in the ongoing life of the triune God. Christ's glorified humanity, which is the template and link for glorification that is ours, must go on forever and ever. He said, this mystery is so great, it leaves me breathless. I'm going to be with him, gaze at him, talk with him, worship him, embrace him, eat with him, walk with him, laugh with him. Imagine it. You see, and I don't know if that's how we think about it. You see, I just don't think that's the way we think. Because we almost believe in a way relating to each other would be more pleasurable than that. Nothing is more pleasurable than that. You see, nothing. We'll relate to each other great. It'll be wonderful. It'll be incredible fellowship and intimacy. But it's all, in a sense, we run full circle. We come back to what we belong, what we were created for. An eternal relationship with him. Augustine said this. He said, God himself, who is the author of virtue, he said, shall be our reward. I love that. You see, what's the great reward of heaven? God. Now tell me a greater reward you could have in heaven than God. And that's what Augustine said. He said, and there is nothing greater or better than God himself. God has promised us himself. God shall be, he says, the end of all of our desires. He said, who, he says, will be seen without end, loved without cloy. I didn't know what cloy meant, so I had to look it up. Cloy means that become weary because of excess. And he says, love without cloy and praise without weariness. God is our reward. Like, of all the things you love, once you're in his presence, you'll say, they pale. I love them even more. All the people that you love, you say, I love these people. I love him most. Because that's what we were created for. It's the most fulfilling thing. And the only thing that stopped us from thinking that way is our own selfish narcissism. You see, well, I was kind of hoping for heaven on my terms, kind of things I want to do. Well, you're gonna be able to do an awful lot of things. It's not like you're just going to stare for eternity in each other's eyes. You're going to see when we get the new heaven, new earth, it's going to be extremely busy with it, and there's going to be plenty to do. Anyway, so the question was of the night, why do you want to go to heaven? You know, examine it for yourselves. When you think about it, and ask yourself, do I honestly think about the idea that the reward for me will be forever in his presence? He'll give himself as a reward. Because I think once you get a hold of that, your anticipation of it will change. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for that question. Thank you for the scriptures. Boy, thank you for loving us when we were not lovable. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son in the world to die for our sins. Father, we thank Christ that he was willing to live that life, be persecuted, hated, mocked, spit upon, beaten, and then crucified for us, an undeserving people of your creation. Father, I thank you for the love that you have for us and the redemption we have through Jesus Christ, and that he said that once we put our faith and trust in him, we have eternal life. And that eternal life will come to complete fruition when we are absent from the body and present with our Lord. Oh, how we anticipate this kind of eternity. It's beyond our imagination, Father, but one thing we know right in the center of it is our intimate relationship with you, the God who loves us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.